We have at least several verses left.
Well, that's 3:13.
Oh. Yeah, I thought we were ready to pick up at 15. Isn't that where we were? Yeah.
So that's 8 more verses.
Yeah, sounds good. Let's go. So is there anyone that wants to read from 15 to the end of the chapter?
Whoa, blow my head out.
I'll read it.
Okay.
Excuse me.
Okay. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance and his holy people, and his incomparable great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way.
Okay, so
that's a lot.
Yeah, there's a lot there, but hey, we can work through, don't you think?
I dared him.
Okay, Ephesians 2, let's go. No.
Any questions? Let's go on.
So, there's a lot here, of course, but he starts out with what you see often, where he's basically upholding the Ephesians in prayer. He says that when he heard of their faith in verse 15 and 16, he's constantly praying for these new churches or new sets of believers in different places that were on his missionary journeys, right? And as they've grown, he's constantly concerned for them. I think, I don't remember exactly which passage it is right now, but there's a passage where he lists all these things he's gone through, whippings and shipwrecks and floggings and stoning. And it gets to the end after he lists all these amazing physical trials, and he says, and besides all that, my concern for the churches. It's like that's like the biggest one, almost. Mm-hmm. It's like, I went through all these physical things, this incredible laundry list of persecution, and then he says, and by the way, at the end, I spent all this time being concerned for these new fellowships. And that's what he's talking about. He's talking about these new believers in the Lord. He's really concerned for them spiritually, and you know, I think there's a number of aspects to that, but I think we'll see as we go through this section of this chapter, one of his major concerns is that they would come to understand who they are and what they have, right, in Christ, and to kind of grow into that. And so he mentions, he asks that God would give them something. What does he ask them? Ask the Lord to give them in his prayer.
Wisdom and revelation.
Okay. So he's talking about
the knowledge.
The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father, would give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And so here we see this same idea that we saw earlier where he was talking about mystery, remember? Mm-hmm. And now he's emphasizing revelation. And so mystery and revelation are the two different things he's talking about. There's these things that haven't been revealed before, and they're now being revealed. And so one of the reasons he wants them to have the spirit of wisdom and revelation is to understand what God has revealed. It's not so much to seek something new as to understand what has already been revealed. So you see these same two terms together. We'll see when we get to chapter 3. He talks about how by revelation God made known to me the mystery. You see the idea that revelation is the antidote of mystery, or the opposite of mystery. If there's a mystery, the way that it's gotten at is by God revealing information about it, revealing what it is. And so it's interesting when we look at this, it's more an emphasis about just kind of disclosing to people what he has revealed. And we know that this sort of information is unavailable to non-believers, right?
Yeah.
And so like in 1 Corinthians, he talks in 1 Corinthians 2, he talks about the fact that God has revealed these things to him, to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So that's one of the reasons when we're talking with non-believers about God and the Bible, it's kind of a tricky deal. Because, you know, we don't know. We can't tell how much God is working with them necessarily right away. Maybe if we spend enough time with them, we can get a feel for that. But if somebody we're just starting to talk to, we don't know how far God is already starting to open their mind to understand the things. So we can share some passage of Scripture that looks pretty straightforward. You know, like John 3:16, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Well, that's a pretty simple sentence for us when we think about it. And it's like if you read it, it's, you know, it's not complicated. That's the heart of the gospel. And, you know, and you can, it doesn't matter what Bible you pick. I mean, our Bibles vary some in some of these passages, but when you get to John 3:16, they all tighten up and say it in the traditional way. And so it really doesn't matter. You could pick up, you know, 50 different translations and read John 3:16, and it's going to be pretty straightforward. But you can sit and read John 3:16 to someone who's a non-believer, and they're just, it just is like, phew. Mm-hmm. Right? And so we know from 2 Corinthians, where it talks about this idea that no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So unless the Spirit of God reveals these things, they're not. It just doesn't, you can't understand them, right?
Mm-hmm.
But here he's talking to believers, right? So he's taking it even further. He's saying, well, it's not just the fact that, you know, John 3:16, you can't understand unless God opens your eyes and is drawing you, right? But even as a believer, there's still further depth and revelation that we don't understand. And, you know, I think any of us could look back and think about, like, when we were first saved, right? There's a lot of things we read in the Bible that looks like complete gobbledygook.
Yeah.
And there's still probably, if we're all honest, right, there's sections in the Bible that still look like gobbledygook, but hopefully it's fewer pages, right, over time, as we spend more time and God's Spirit opens our eyes and helps us to see more, right, then we come to understand things that before were kind of hard to understand. So even though we're believers, we're still on this road of spiritual wisdom and revelation that has to do primarily with the knowledge of God. Yeah.
So God's Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit, capital S, right?
Well, yeah, so there's a disagreement about...
Yeah, so what's the Spirit of understanding? Is that because you need spiritual awareness to understand it?
Well, yeah, I think the idea there is it's wisdom and understanding that are spiritual as opposed to worldly.
Okay.
Right? Like if we spent more time back in Corinthians, one of the things he talks about, he says, like, where is the the disputer or the scribe, you know, where's the wise man of this age, you know, has God not made foolish the things of this world? And he's contrasting this idea of true wisdom, spiritual wisdom and understanding against the world's.
Yeah.
So like if we were to just throw out an example, a pretty trivial one, the Big Bang, for example, right? So you take someone like Stephen Hawking, who recently died, and his notions about cosmology, how the world came to be, he's tremendously intelligent, and he has a great amount of worldly understanding, you know, about these theories and about relativity, mathematics, all this kind of stuff. But he doesn't have a spiritual understanding even of a babe in Christ.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And so the world doesn't see how blind we are when we're when we're in the world, right? It doesn't recognize blindness. It thinks there's this continuum of smarts and understanding. And when you're a baby, you're down here, and when you're older, if you keep learning, you move up this thing. They don't see there's this discontinuity that you can move up and be a PhD, a multiple PhD, and still be completely dumb, yeah. Completely missed the boat on spiritual understanding, right? Which is why that's partly behind the whole idea of why we need to be born again, right? Mm-hmm. It's not an issue of taking where we are and moving us a little further in a certain direction. It's a whole rebirth. So does that help, Kevin, at all?
Yeah. So if I were to rephrase that, would it be accurate to say that I may give you spiritual understanding and wisdom?
Yeah, I think you could say it that way.
Instead of a spirit of wisdom. That's what it's a little bit confusing to me. Because I hear that term coming out, like, you have a spirit of such and such.
Right. Right.
I was a little confused by that, I guess.
Mm-hmm. Right. So you're talking about the spirit as opposed to spiritual.
Well, yeah, just because that's what it
says. That's what it says, right.
Yeah, it may give you it's an entity. The spirit of wisdom and revelation.
Right.
Instead of spiritual understanding.
Right. Yeah, I don't think it's being used in the sense of an entity.
Okay.
You know, if you look at how those phrases are used all over the New Testament, I mean, there are cases where spirit is used in the sense of an entity.
Yeah.
Right. Like an unclean spirit.
Yeah.
Right. but here, I think, and commentators are divided over whether the spirit there should be, you know, a capital S or not, right? Are they talking about giving the person their own spirit of wisdom and revelation, or is it talking about giving them a greater measure of the manifestation of the Holy Spirit working in their understanding? You see what I'm saying, the difference there?
Yeah.
Right? The reason that many commentators believe it has to do with the Holy Spirit is the revelation part.
Yeah.
Because the only one who can reveal mysteries is God. Mm-hmm. God is the only one who provides revelation, uncovering that which is covered. Because as we've seen before, the way the Bible talks about revelation and mystery is, it's not kind of the common way that we think about revelation and mystery. We wake up one morning and say, well, I had a revelation. I was trying to figure out how to solve this problem. I had a revelation, right? And it's just like you had an insight or something. That's not what this revelation is. This revelation is God uncovering something that couldn't be seen before. And then there's kind of two cases. One is he reveals something new through the scriptures that never has been revealed to the world, and the other is he's revealing to us individually things that are there that we haven't understood and seen. right?
But is this not, and the hymn on this is God, right?
The God, which hymn?
Oh,
which
I'm looking at Spirit and Revelation in the knowledge of Him.
Mm-hmm.
So He's revealing to you about Himself.
Right.
So you get to know Him better.
That's what I was asking. The Holy Spirit does reveal God. Mm-hmm. Jesus.
Right. Right, and we could go to the upper room where He's promising this helper, comforter, and one of the things He emphasizes is He will take the things of me and make them known
mm-hmm.
to you.
Right.
So a primary role, you know, if you think of the Holy Spirit as a laser pointer, He's always pointing to a PowerPoint of Jesus, right? That's His job, is don't look at me, right? Don't call me down, right? I'm pointing to Jesus. That, you know, because all three members of the Trinity have a role. And it's like when you go to sea in a boat, you know, you got a captain and a navigator, and then there's someone down in the engine room, right? And the three of them know if this ship is going to be the most successful, then we're going to stick with our roles. And the Trinity is like that. They have roles. And so whenever you're in a gathering or fellowship or something where the roles that are being emphasized are not the ones you see in the Bible, it's time to be a little bit worried because like one time, I finished a sermon and a guy came up, who's not at the church here now, but he came up and he kind of took me to task for making too much of Jesus.
What?
You know?
Yeah.
You know, I wasn't paying enough emphasis on the Holy Spirit and on the Father. And I said, well, I don't know that I can make too much of Jesus.
Yeah.
I mean, let's read this passage. What does it say about Jesus? You know, so that I could, I think, be out of balance in my emphasis of the Spirit. But that would be a situation where I'm not recognizing their established roles. Like if I see a situation where it says the Father submits to the Son, which Bible's that, right? The Son is always doing the will of the Father. Not because He's lesser. Not because He doesn't get it.
Yeah.
That's His role. And the Spirit's always pointing to the Son. Not because He's lesser. Not because He doesn't get it. But that's the role that they've decided in the Trinity to walk out as how they're bringing about the will of God. Right?
I've heard people pray, Dear Holy Spirit. It always catches me a little by surprise.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think we have to have grace because none of us is perfect all the time. Sometimes people get really uptight about, well, you always got to pray to the Father in the name of the Son, and if you pray to Jesus, that's a big no. I think there are patterns in Scripture that we want to pay attention to. And if people make a big deal of always praying in a way that's not really what you see in Scripture, then I think that's something to think about and prayerfully, you know, talk to the person about if you have an opportunity. Sometimes people will pick up the correction just by being around other Christians. They'll figure it out. That's the best way, when the Holy Spirit can kind of nudge them and you don't need to really say anything. But, you know, all those little things when they occur in a small way are just, they catch your attention and you know that it's not quite right. Like if people were praying to Mary, you know, for example. But I think, you know, over time, if you're with somebody for a while, you can figure out if that's something they're stuck on that's wrong, or if it's just something they said once.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So one commentator I read, I thought was interesting, he said, unlike many contemporary Christians, the apostle does not pray for fresh spiritual blessing, as though he's unaware of the fact that God has graciously given them every spiritual privilege in Christ. So instead, he's concerned that we increasingly come to know what we've already been granted.
Mm.
Right. So the point he's making there, and you know, you could maybe overdo it, but he's trying to point out that one of the things we look for as Christians, I think, the Bible is not only a source of truth and the primary objective standard by which we measure what it is to be a Christian and to know God, but it also gives us the flavor of what should be emphasized in our walk as Christians. And so when we look at what Paul prays for, right, and we, you know, here's the super apostle, writing these letters to all these churches all over, these missionary churches, you don't see him asking for a lot of the things that the contemporary church is actively asking for. And so you've got to kind of step back and go, well, are we in a new age? And or was Paul missing something? Or, right? And I think that's kind of a safety net for us, that when we tend to kind of stray in emphasis or in practice, you know. So I guess what I was saying is there's orthodoxy and orthopraxy, they call it, right? Praxis is works or how you do things. Doxy is like teaching, doctrine. So there's straight doctrine and straight living. And we, a lot of times we look at the Bible, we say, well, it's teaching orthodoxy. It's teaching the truth about understanding God. But the Bible is also giving us guidance about practice. It's telling us this is how things are done as well, or these are the things to emphasize, right? And that's one of the reasons for the Protestant Reformation is, you know, that the medieval church and manifestations of the church, namely at that time Roman Catholicism, had built this huge edifice on top of the biblical revelation. And at some point people start saying, well, I don't see this stuff in the Bible, right? And it goes all the way from the idea of indulgences to transubstantiation to pointy hats.
Yeah.
And in fact, there was such a reaction against additions to the Bible that the pendulum like swung way over the other extreme, where they started smashing all icons. Right.
Yeah.
They went through churches and and just destroyed all the stained glass windows because it was idolatry.
Yeah.
Right. And so there was this whole iconoclasm, this whole historical movement, and like if you go over to England today, you can find stained glass museums where some of the people in some of the churches got there first and got the stained glass out of there before it was completely destroyed. Those are one of those situations where the abuse and the accretion of practices and non-biblical stuff on top of the Bible, and you had people like John Knox, Presbyterianism, he'd like preach in Edinburgh in his church, and people would just run out after his sermon and start smashing all these manifestations of religion.
Iconoclast, iconoblast.
Yeah.
You know.
So it's hard for us to imagine, right, in our age.
Although you can kind of think, I mean, it sort of sounds like Josiah that did that, or the.
Yeah.
Maybe that's what they're thinking of, is when they went and tried to, you know. And you can see where it comes from, anyways.
But I could almost. Aren't they still kind of like that, Catholic?
Well, yeah.
They keep you in the dark. So
all the
you
legalism
can't look for,
and everything, you got to do it this way.
When I was a kid, you couldn't read the Bible. They would not allow you. Only the priest could read the Bible.
Only the what could?
The priest. They kept you in the dark on purpose. I didn't realize that. I remember I was a freshman in college, and I was in the library, and I happened to see a Bible up there, and I picked it out. And I was thumbing through it, and I got to the gospel. I said, oh, I remember, I've seen Matthew somewhere. And I go, this, what we're actually reading there is from the Bible, little blurbs. And I was like, that was a big... I wasn't a believer, but I was surprised that we were actually reading from the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
18 years old and didn't know it.
Hmm. So the kind of the main reason I'm getting off on this rabbit a little bit was to say that
cat didn't have
a rabbit. We have a stuffed rabbit that comes up. But, was to say that one of the things we look for in the Bible is we look at what does the apostle emphasize, right? And what we see here is he's talking about, he's praying that we would be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him and the eyes of our understanding, or the more literal translation, like his mentions, the eyes of our heart.
Mm-hmm.
But the way the heart is used in that passage and in many passages in the New Testament, not all of them, but many of them, it's the seat of understanding and knowledge. And so that's why when you look at what it talks about washing our mind, right, renewing our mind through the washing of the water of the Word. And so there's a whole idea that biblical meditation is not something that's designed to move us into an altered spiritual experience. Biblical meditation is meditating on the objective truth that God has given us and bringing us to a deeper understanding and appreciation of who God is. But if you kind of misunderstand what the emphasis is, then you start focusing on building a church that's focused more on experience, like you make a prayer labyrinth with stations, and you focus more on candles and on atmosphere, lighting, music, all the sorts of things that are focusing, that are kind of teaching that the way to a deeper understanding of God is through experience and emotion. And so we, you know, that's part of what the Protestant Reformation was about, is getting away from the bells and smells and back to the word of God.
That's not that is idolatry. Those things are idolatry.
It can be, yeah. I mean, it's not. It, we do have emotion, right?
Yeah, but a labyrinth, and you know, those are not in scripture at all.
Right. So okay. that's not orthopraxy. That's not straight.
Yeah.
It's not something that's, you know, the Word of God is supposed to have everything we need. It doesn't get into labyrinth. It doesn't talk about mystical prayer. And so, like right now, you'll see people selling books, like, and advertising books that are all based on new ancient or ancient new, and what they're trying to do, or they're on a monasticism. They're trying to validate the whole monastic movement, you know, where you withdraw and contemplate, right? And so they want to take us back to the ancient practices. But the ancient practices are like 300, 400, 500 AD rather than 60 AD, right?
Yeah.
They don't go back to the apostles.
Far enough.
And so they're trying to sell us this thing that, and one of the things they say, I kind of keep my eyes on some of this stuff, but one of the things they say over and over is that believers today are seeking a deeper experience with God that they don't get from Bible study. They don't get from going to church, right? They want something deeper that has to do with how they live and take action. And so they're seeking this approach. And so they're going back to things that were in the late church, not the early church, but the late church, right?
So they're probably going up on the high places too, right?
Yeah. Well, I can go in that direction.
God didn't like it.
And they're leaving Jesus out.
Yeah, they can, because if you look at the group of people who are spiritually looking for those sorts of practices, it broadens out from Christianity pretty quickly,
mm-hmm.
right? You've got Baha'i, you've got other religious practices that are based on this idea of mysticism being the main route to God. See, like when they look at Revelation, they're thinking mysticism. The idea of the way Revelation comes is through mystic deepening of understanding, mystic experiences, right? And that's why I spend my time somewhat here hammering on this idea of what is mystery in the Bible, what is revelation. And mystery and revelation, they're not mystic. the way that we think of mysticism. We're not getting closer to God by becoming gurus or by having, you know, spiritual experiences that are detached from the scriptures, right? And so part of what Satan has always done is he's always tried to confuse how to approach God and how to know God in a way that will suck people off into these alternate paths, right? I mean, Jesus talked about the narrow path. He's talking about primarily salvation there, but still, it's still a narrow path about how to approach God. And so we have to, when we look at how do you approach God, we have to look at the Bible as a guide about how to do that. And of course, you know, there's a lot of practices that people get into that it's just kind of hard to find them in the Bible. And I'm kind of one of those people that, and I know Greg is too, that we're like petrified of all this weird stuff. Or, I don't know, petrified is the right word, we hate it. Mm-hmm. And the reason being isn't because every single ounce and every single manifestation of it is all that bad. It's just that we know where it leads and how much our flesh loves to get into these things. We love robes and, you know, and we love, you know, fancy settings and so on. You know, like my sister and my father, Deb and I have talked about this a bunch of times. You know, when we go on a trip to England where these amazing cathedrals, right? My dad and my sister, neither of them knew Jesus. They don't like Jesus. But if you get them into one of these big cathedrals, they get all wonky and weird, you know. And they're like irreligious people in general.
Yeah.
But you get them into this amazing cathedral with these huge columns and, you know, from 1100 AD, and it's got all these, you know, I mean, they are impressive places, but it's not just that it's impressive. They're not looking at it like a pyramid. It has a religious effect on them spiritually. It's not the Holy Spirit spiritually, though.
Yeah.
It's something else. Because they don't want anything to do with Jesus. But they have a religious experience in these big cathedrals, right?
Mm-hmm.
And you're like, and we're in there going, this is amazing what people did to the glory of God, but it's just a building,
mm-hmm.
right? We're not like affected the same way. And we do know Jesus, right?
Mm-hmm.
And we can appreciate all the generations of people who've come there and heard the word of God preached and you know, people who've come to faith. I mean, it's a church down through the ages, but it's just a church, right? But to them, it's got this deep, mystic experience draw. And that's kind of what I'm getting at is when we look at how the scripture talks about how we're supposed to come to our eyes of our understanding being enlightened, it's not this mystical process. It has to do with God's word.
Well, plus just the character of God from the very beginning, he was so specific about what was, and the things that people did that stepped outside of that, they got killed for doing,
mm-hmm.
you know. And so we're not under that same thing, but we still know that God really cares about holy worship and, you know, in the way that he gives us in his word. It seems like.
Mm-hmm.
It seems in chapter 17. It seems like a pretty simple thing.
Oh, verse 17? Yeah.
Yeah, because it seems like basically he's praying that they would know God a little more every day, right? Which would be really God's main purpose. Maybe the first purpose is for people to know him,
mm-hmm.
right? And then later he gives them a little bit more, maybe more purpose in that when it goes to 18... Right?
Mm-hmm.
So that they can know. So.
Right. So, you know, when you look at, if you go, similar to what you're saying, if you go to, so there's been all these different creeds in history, right? The Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed and all these things, but one of the more the later statements is the Westminster Confession, which was done by a bunch of English pastors essentially, and they have a shorter catechism, which is, you know, how they teach the kids, you know, or the younger people who are just new. And the very first thing says, what's the chief end or chief purpose of man? And it says, to know God and glorify Him forever.
Wow.
Which is basically that's basically what you're saying, is that knowing God is the chief, knowing God and enjoying Him, you know, glorifying Him and enjoying Him is you have to like boil down everything else it says here, it kind of comes down to that. That's according to them, that's the simple single target, is to know Him and to glorify Him, you know, worship Him.
Mm-hmm.
So
coming from that background,
yeah,
I could answer as a kid, and I remember the nuns and all that stuff. They'd ask me a question, I knew it, but there was no, I knew the
wrong
question
answer.
I knew the answer, but there was nothing behind it.
Mm-hmm.
And out of their mouth would come, well, he's a believer, and he would tell you you're a Christian, so you grow up being that way, but there's absolutely nothing there, and
mm-hmm.
and it's really kind of scary. It's you just grow up knowing, and then you when time you get there through all the catechisms and the missals, and you think, you know it. And I'm looking at my sister right now.
Mm-hmm.
She's lost, religious, but she lost. She knows the answers. In fact, she could tell you why Jesus died on the cross. But there's still nothing there.
Hmm. Yeah, it's perplexing, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Yep. Well, especially when they teach that didn't... I don't remember the word that they used. It didn't make atonement, or it didn't...
It's progressively dispensed by the Mass. Is that what you mean? Or?
Yeah, you were the one who told me that. The Pope said...
The cross was a failure.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, the cross was a failure.
He
because
said that on
Jesus
three different occasions.
Because Jesus' death didn't... I don't remember the word you used.
Yeah, I think that's out of line with most popes, though.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah, but still.
Yeah.
If I look back and this, if I can pull it up, I kept at least one of those things that he just flat out said the cross was a failure.
Because
mm-hmm. the first time he did it, he was here in the U.S., and I can't remember, it was one of the big stadiums, and I was, of course, I was listening to it just so I could get mad, I guess. But and he said that, and I went, he said that? So I played it to my sister, the oldest one,
yeah.
And I said, you hear what that guy just said? And she goes, oh. And it's like, okay, because I think my oldest one possibly saved. And she went, oh, really? Oh, I didn't know that. But she still goes to the Catholic Church.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, of course, she's 10 years older than I am. I doubt they'll ever leave. But the problem, the thing I get on that thing is they can say it right out, and the people still keep going.
Mm-hmm.
It may have no meaning to them.
Mm-hmm. Well, I remember watching a show, I think it was on the Discovery Channel or something, where it was talking about mysteries of the Bible or something, I don't know. And they had, I think it was Dominique Crosson, is that his name? I can't remember. Anyway, I think he's a professor at a Catholic university. And he was going on about, you know, we'll never understand why Jesus failed. You know, he wound up crucified. You know, and you know, I was a relatively young believer at the time. I don't know, 4 or 5 years in the Lord, and I just like my jaw just dropped. I'm like, here's this PhD professor at a university, a religious university, Catholic, right? And he's being interviewed, and he's saying, well, I can't figure it out. You know, it's just a shame that Jesus failed. I just like, wow.
And that, you know, where that, does that come from?
Well, it goes back to Second Corinthians. We just talked about where the wise person, where the disputer of this age, has God not made them foolish, and he's revealed to babes, right? And so that guy's not a babe. He's a sophisticated, educated person who's still in dark.
There must be some book that they're reading that says that somewhere, because they're all kind of saying that.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think they're just looking at it.
Or is the church itself trying to replace that somehow and be that, you know, that salvation to their people?
I don't know.
There's a lot of folklore in that. Any pope, his word is infallible.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And he can say anything, and the Catholics have to believe it. Mm-hmm. Theoretically. I mean, you don't have to. They can't force you. But I'm saying a majority of them will follow him. But what never makes any sense to me is one pope will say something that this is law, and another one will say, no, it isn't. So they just kind of keep back and forth. But yeah, just kind of amazing to me.
God never changes the folks, too.
And, you know, you have this situation where I'm sure there's a lot of Catholics, I don't know Catholics personally other than Sid, who's a really poor example of a Catholic. But there's a lot of Catholics that would not agree with that assessment that Jesus failed, that understand that Jesus died on the cross for our sins.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, we don't want to miss that too, but yeah, so what we're kind of what we're dealing with there is this whole, there's just a lot of different ways that you can gain understanding and information and wisdom, but it's not God's understanding, it's not God's wisdom, right? It's something else. And that's one of the reasons why these TV shows are so successful, finding highly educated people that non-believers and believers sometimes revere or put on a pedestal, and they're completely in the dark about spiritual issues, you know, and they'll be on TV saying something, and you know, you might have a 10-year-old kid in your family that has a better understanding of the Bible than these people do. And that's one of the problems when we send our kids off to schools, is they get so impressed by these professors, and you know, they a lot of them are not, they're ungodly and they're in the dark. So, you know, all you're going to get is very convincing and effective darkness.
When you said little kid, I was thinking about my last little boy. Remember, he was in that Lutheran school?
Mm-hmm.
And the teacher said that there was something about baptism that forgave original sin. Anyway, and that kid argued with his teacher.
Huh?
And he was like, he had enough sense to call him out on it, or call her out on it.
You know, if you've ever looked in Fox's Book of Martyrs, there's an interchange there between. So one of the things they would do when they would get these Protestants who were teaching what they thought was heretical about, you know, salvation by faith alone and stuff, they would try to get them to recant, and so they would start out trying to dispute with them, with somebody who was a very knowledgeable theologian in the Catholic Church. And there's one exchange in there that's recorded between this 16-year-old girl and this high and mighty theologian, and it's just so rich if you read it. It's like she's just like boom, 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 you know, as far as her understanding of the scripture and her way of stating it in such a plain way and avoiding his sophistry, you know. Anyways, it's, you know, a lot of what's in some of the books is difficult stuff, but some of it is really faith building when you see these conversations that are recorded. It's pretty amazing. But that gets back to that whole business again, where it's a spiritual work and it's a spiritual understanding, and that's why it's so frustrating when we're doing evangelism or interacting with people, is that we just don't know what's going in and what's just falling on the floor, and we have to, you know, we're praying that their eyes be open, and we're putting out you know, what the Spirit is leading us to share with them, but it's a spiritual work. You know, it's not about information, about logic. You can't be saved without the knowledge of, somebody has to speak words about what, who is Jesus and what is Jesus and all that, but you know, that whole process of bringing someone to salvation is a spiritual work that only God can do, and He uses us to do that. And it's kind of weird when you're in the midst of it, because you're not really sure, you know. And I think I've mentioned this before, but my most recent experience in this way was with Chris, Elias' husband, and you know, you're interacting with this person, and it's really hard to judge. You know, we're all praying, and we're not really sure where he is, and whether there's movement, and there's long periods of time where it doesn't look like there's much movement. But then you see little things that convince you that God is doing something. You know, you go to places that are like pretty offensive in Scripture, and the person's not offended. They actually want to engage with it and still talk about it. And that's where you realize, well, you know, I just brought out some pretty heavy Jesus bug spray. And the person's just like taking it in the face. It's like, there's something going on here, right? You know. So that's kind of the mystery of watching that whole process, and you know, knowing that your job is to share this information, but you might just be watering, another might eventually harvest, or it might not even be going in, right? I mean, you know, like you've talked about, or like in your case, you overheard other people talking.
Right,
about,
I overheard one guy. He was he never really preached at me, but he was always preaching at everybody else.
Yeah.
And I, because it wasn't point blank at me, I was listening. And to this day, it wasn't him. It was later. I go back to him. That kind of made my light come on quite a bit.
Mm-hmm.
So, in fact, I still like falling asleep.
Yeah. So Paul, he says he wants the Ephesians to know certain things. What are the things he wants them to know? Okay, the hope of his calling. Okay, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. And so there's this whole idea of the hope, riches, and power. And then the rest of the chapter is Paul, I don't want to say getting carried away, but it's almost like Paul just gets carried away with God's power and magnificence, right? Because in verse 20, after he's listed these three things, he elaborates. Almost the rest of the chapter is him elaborating on the mighty power.
Mm-hmm.
The mighty power which he worked. And then he gives some examples. This power worked when Christ was raised from the dead and then was seated at the right hand in the heavenlies. And then, you know, he brings in the whole idea of this power and authority, because he was seated far above, and then he lists all these other things, and then things that were put under him. So he's kind of elaborating on the power of Christ as well. So what are some of the insights that you would see just reading through that section that speak to you about different aspects?
And the riches of his glorious inheritance to his holy people. What's he talking about there?
Okay.
He's almost like he's putting his wings around it to protect us from all sorts of things.
Okay.
From the demons.
Okay. Right. So there's different aspects here, and you've touched on two really big ones. One is, it's talking about his inheritance, right? In the saints. Mary, how does yours read that?
What is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints?
Yeah, pretty much the same. And yours read a little bit.
18.
Yeah,
second half of it.
But it's basic. So that there is talking about his inheritance. So there's two inheritances that you see in this chapter. We've already come across it earlier. There's there's the idea that we inherit things because we're sons of God and daughters of God. We're his brethren. And because Jesus has inherited all these things, we're co-heirs with Christ, right? And that's the sense in which we most often think of about inheritance, because we're adopted into the family of God, and therefore we inherit these things that the Father has given Jesus. But in this passage here, I think it's talking about the opposite situation, which is that the people of God are also the inheritance of God. They're his possession, his treasure.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, I'm one of those that believes in Matthew, where it talks about the treasure in the field that God a man purchases, gives everything to purchase, and the pearl of great price. It's talking about the people of God that God purchases.
Mm-hmm.
And so that treasure in the field and that pearl are part of his inheritance that he has. And so here it's getting at, partly at this idea. So people always talk about self-worth, right? It's kind of a tricky topic as a Christian to talk about self-worth, because there's a sense in which self-worth is biblically valid. And what I mean by that is that God didn't send his son to the cross and spill this infinitely precious blood for trash. Right?
Right.
He did it because he values that what he's redeeming.
Mm-hmm.
But if we like just focus on that,
yeah,
that the great message of the cross is how valuable we are. That's the Bible. And the Bible calls us saints because we're redeemed and we're holy ones, you know. So those are truths. But on the other hand, when you look at where do we get our worth, it's not inherently in ourselves. It's based on the fact that we're made in the image of God, and what God is redeeming, he's not just redeeming a bunch of broken trash. When he redeems us in this messed up situation, he knows where that's going to, what he's going to do with it. So it'd be like somebody going down into a really messy pit and finding some piece of marble that's all messed up and cracked and chipped, but it's like Michelangelo, right?
Mm-hmm.
Michelangelo, whatever. So he takes it, puts it on a pedestal and starts, you know, fashioning it, and then he makes this amazing art out of it, right? And so when you look in that pit at that messy thing, it's like, that doesn't look very valuable. But when he goes down in the pit to pick it out, he knows the full value of it, because he's mm-hmm. taken it into a finished work, right? Which has value. And that finished work is not just the article itself, it's what God is doing to the article. So there's this sense where when God redeems us and he purchases us, we're a prized possession of his. The people of God are a prized possession that he has. You know, another way to look at it would be in the Old Testament, the Levites,
mm-hmm.
or the priests. You know, they had kind of a special status in God's economy. And because they were close to him and ministering to him, and in fact he ended up kind of trading in a purchase. He traded the firstborn that he saved on the Passover. So when he spared all these firstborn people in Israel on the night of the Passover, he purchased their lives, right? Because other than the blood on the doorpost and him having the destroyer pass by, they would have been dead.
Mm-hmm.
So the fact that they're alive, they owe him, right? And what they owe him is their lives, right? So he purchased all the firstborn, and then later on there's a situation where after the golden calf, where it's the Levites prove their faith by following Moses against the ungodly, right? And so after that, God says, wow, these ones I'm going to take to service, minister to me. And he says, count up how many firstborn there are in Israel and how many of the Levites there are, and the difference, pay so much money, mm-hmm. and in this exchange, I'm allowing you to purchase the freedom of the firstborn and have them, and instead of them, I'm taking the Levites. Right? So when he takes the Levites, he's treating them in a special way. They're allowed to approach him closer than anyone else. Like when Israel camps around the tabernacle in the wilderness, the tribes can't get near the tabernacle, around the tabernacle, mm-hmm. are the Levites. And so they're kind of like the four Zoa, or four living creatures in the book of Revelation, that are around the throne. Right? They have this position of special value, and they're given special benefits. Right? So if God looks down at the world in general, you know, he's created everyone. But there's a sense in which precious is the death of the saints, right? Mm-hmm. There's a sense in which the people that that are his, he holds them in special treasure, and they're considered of value and inheritance. It's kind of a weird idea, right? To think about. But all that to say that, you know, one of the things that drives me nuts is when we have schools that are teaching essentially atheism to our kids, and we've got kids coming from just fractured families that are struggling with any concept of worth and any purpose, and they're being taught by, you know, Stephen Hawking and other people that you're just a glob in a purposeless universe. You have no value, right? And here in the scriptures, we see just the opposite, that people have tremendous value because they're made in God's image, and that God has a plan for people's lives and a purpose. And the very things that drive them to self-destruction and worry and panic attacks, part of that is because they're designed to want and need and know a God, and they're being robbed of that. And so the machine is self-destructing because it doesn't have the oil it needs or whatever. You know, it's a kind of weird analogy, but I'm just saying that we're designed to flourish with the knowledge that, why do we sit here and worry about whether we have purpose? You know, your dog doesn't lay on its bed at night and turn circles. Wish I had purpose.
I'm not so sure of that.
Yeah, I don't know your dog that well. Right. But those things that are innate in us are designed to push us toward God. Right? Because God is the answer to the things we need to know. And those needs are there to kind of, they're kind of a synergistic, you know, God is here with these purpose and plans, and we're here with these needs and desires,
yeah.
and putting them together is where health is, health
yeah.
and peace, the peace of God. And our society is just ripping that apart, and then wondering why, you know, we've got all these young people that are, you know, need all these medications, and they're doing all these bizarre things, and everyone says, well, he was a nice kid until he blew up people in the mall or whatever, you know. And so there's a sense when you look at this whole thing that part of what the Bible's teaching us, even as believers, is it's trying to say, you're part of God's inheritance. You're not just some piece of schmuck. And not only that, look at all the things that you have in Christ,
mm-hmm.
right? You should be able to sleep on that pillow. You know, you should be able to know when you wake up that you are going to last forever.
Mm-hmm.
That the stuff that you're spending time learning and doing and getting better at and maturing and all that, it's not just going to come to an end. It's going somewhere. And it has a purpose. And that's what gives meaning to life. You know, and all these atheists and these atheists, they're not honest. A few of them are honest. You can find statements by some that are honest, but most of them are not honest that basically atheism is purposelessness. Any purpose you come up with as an atheist is your own creation that you decided, oh, this has purpose. It doesn't have any objective purpose. And anyone can poke holes in it and say, well, you think that's important. That's just your opinion. you know. So when you get back to this whole situation of us understanding and being enlightened and knowing these things, part of it is understanding what we mean to God and what He's done for us, right? And I think if you called up Greg on the phone sometime and just asked him cold and says, well, what is your main job as a pastor? You know, he might answer and say, well, my main job is just myself and everybody else is to understand who God says we are and what He's done for us. That's it. And that's what we do. And as we do that, our lives are changed, our worship is deepened, our appreciation for each other is stronger, and the differences we have are less important because we come to understand, you know, the richness of diversity that we have and differences and stuff like that. So it's all part of this business of what he's talking about, opening the eyes of your understanding and being enlightened. And so that's why I get kind of angry at schools, you know, because it's like, you want me to send my kid there and fund and pay you to teach them there's no purpose, there's no standard of morality, and by the way, go ahead and self-destruct and have a hopeless life, and I hope you find some purpose. Be all that you can be in a purposeless, hopeless life.
There is right? No rock to stand on.
And it's
all
just,
sand.
Yeah. It's irritating.
I remember Kathy's went on with me a few times, but when I was a chaplain, sometimes people want to be chaplain, so you know I have no clue what they are. And when I go over there, the first question I'd ask him when I said, when God looks down from heaven, what does He see? And their answers is off. And that's where I kind of, when they get, well, He sees some kind of, you know, they'll usually just tear themselves down. Don't want Him, got a bad concept of God. So that's what I used to use.
Mm-hmm.
And see you later. But you get a few of them that would say it right. But that's what I would, the concept of who God is in your life, it means a lot. Because you keep the hope of His calling. There is hope. That's a big word in there. And then you go, His calling, that gives you, you're special. You're called, you're special. And then you've got you've got all this inheritance. But at least you're a part of something right now. And you've got to believe that you're a part of something that you might not perceive, but you have to believe that you are a part of it.
Mm-hmm. So part of this whole idea of the glory then that you brought up, Ron, was glory of His inheritance in the saints is this idea of part of the way God is going to get glory is because that chunk of marble in that pit looks like it couldn't be used for anything useful, and instead there's going to be this incredible sculpture that comes from it, where there should be no faith on earth. Will there be faith when the Son of Man returns, right? Where there should be, by all rights, there should be no faith on the earth.
Yeah. Yeah.
There will be faith on the earth.
Yeah.
By all rights, where the weak, self-defeating, stumbling, falling, repeating sins, saints that we are going to be higher than angels,
mm-hmm.
more glorious than angels, and yeah. have jobs higher than angels.
So you're talking about sanctification.
Yeah, well, I'm talking about sanctification leading through glorification,
mm-hmm.
right, all the way to the end, to say that part of the glory God is going to get is that He brings about the salvation of the earth and the universe by people like this, right? By you and me. People that go home and I smack my thumb with a hammer and I'm going to swear. Oops. Right? People that I get an argument with Debbie and I don't do it right. Right? People who are screwed up. Right? But by His grace and by His Spirit, He has called us and He's equipped us. And he's going to fix this broken down car with a toothpick.
Well, and that's, this sounds funny to say, that's why reading about the failures of all the saints throughout history is so encouraging, because look at this guy, look what Moses, Moses killed somebody, right?
Right.
Look what Abraham did, look what this
look what David
did,
look what Peter did.
We don't want to congratulate them for those things, but it's like, okay, there's hope for me, you know? I mean, it's really great that he did it the way he did it, just so organically, and with people that have failed. I mean, like you pointed out, the only person that maybe Daniel, there's no recorded sin.
Mm-hmm.
You mentioned one other person.
I'm trying to think. It might be someone like Joshua.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
But everyone
well, even
else.
With Joshua, there's a case where he's whining about AI, right? Why did you bring us out of Egypt to
Sinai?
And God says, why are you on your face whining?
Yeah.
Haven't you figured out that there's maybe a reason? And it doesn't have to do with me abandoning you, right? Right.
Yeah.
So, you know, even there.
Yeah.
But, yeah.
It's just that it's true that every single person has sin, even the ones that even David did,
right.
You know. And so we can't be sinless. We're not going to be sinless.
No. But the beauty of it, and this is, you know, it's like Jesus before Pilate, right? And he says, well, I could pray to the Father and he could send so many legions of angels, right? I mean, one angel would be enough, right?
Mm-hmm.
One angel killed 200 and some odd thousand.
180.
Or 180, yeah. A lot. Yeah. So, but he could send legions of angels, but he sits there and he lets them spit in his face, right? And cram, dress him up and give him a fake scepter and slap him and say, well, who slapped you, Jesus, right? If you think about God, that's like an incredibly glorious scene there, right?
Yeah.
Because you've got this enormous power and it's submitting to this mocking by these sinful people that don't know what they're doing, right? And he's going to the cross for those people, right? So part of God's glory is this veiled power, right? And so part of that veiled power is when the world looks at the church, what a joke. You tell me that these goofy people for 2,000, somehow this goofy mystical idea has gone on for 2,000 years and we can't get rid of it. We keep educating people and this should come out of darkness and understand it's just like a crutch. But weird things happen. You know, people who seem to be fine, like Chris, all of a sudden, they're talking about these goofy stuff. I'm like, what happened? You were sane. Like me, I was sane, and then all of a sudden, now I'm this goofy Christian, right? And they don't, Jesus says, the world can't understand or receive the Spirit because they don't know Him. The Spirit is doing all this stuff. And the world completely denies there is a Holy Spirit, right? And so, the Holy Spirit is doing all this stuff organically through people, through history. And it's like one of the biggest miracles going and flowing through history. And the world just looks at it and goes, this Christianity stuff is so goofy. And, you know, they think they're worshiping God on stage with a few guitars and amplifiers. They think they're talking to God. Right? I mean, how incredibly foolish that looks. And that's God's design. He's chosen the weak and foolish things of the world, the base things, right? And so part of why did he choose to go that way? Why did he bring Jesus in as a little baby, right? And why did he allow him to get mocked and crucified, right? And it's through weakness and through mystery, God has done his work in a way that gains His glory, because it says amazing things about who He is, His character, which is what His glory is. His glory is His reputation. The word in the Old Testament, mm-hmm. kabod, means weight, or it'd be like sumo. It's like reputation, right? And so glory is God's reputation. It says who He is and what's amazing about Him, right? And so part of the way he's getting glory is all different things he's doing, but one of the things he's doing is he's using this most improbable, unlikely, ridiculous way, from our point of view, to bring around this, to bring about the redemption of the universe. Wow, that's pretty amazing, right? When you think about it. You know, because, you know, when they're sitting there slapping and spitting Jesus, they don't have the Hubble telescope. We have the Hubble telescope, right? We can look out and see, okay, how many supernovae are there out there? How many galaxies? How much energy is out there? And that's just a thimble of God's power, right? And that's in this guy, in this chair, or whatever, that you're mocking, right? I mean, and he's just, he's just taken it. He's not crying out. I mean, whoa. So, to me, these are some of the things that, you know, help us to grow in our worship of God, because the more we see how God is doing things and how so unlike us it is, right? Yeah. I mean, that's, you come to a place where you think, oh yeah, the Bible is divine, it's unique and all that, but the more you see what's in there, you go, there's no way in the world anyone could have written this. There's no way they'd come up with how to do this.
Oh, and plus the depth of it too is that the people that are doing it, God's put them in that position to do it because they're paying consequences for their own sin, but they don't even know it yet. But by them doing that, they have consequences. And I mean, the whole, God orchestrates it on such a deep, deep level. I mean, God put them there. It's kind of like that, the king of Assyria, when he was going, you Israelites, don't you even think about worshiping that God? Didn't you see that I came in there and I took over these guys, I took over this and I took over that? I did all of this. And then God saying, but dude, I'm the one who made you do that, to put you in that position, so now you're, look at where you are. You're nothing. Because I did it all. God did. You know, it's all about, I mean, and God just orchestrates that whole thing.
Mm-hmm.
And which is one of my favorite things, because because it's not like, it's not like they don't have it coming to them, you know. They think they're in charge. They think they're doing it. They're the judge. But God's bringing about their own consequences in the middle of it.
Mm-hmm. It's really hard to handle, isn't it? When you think through it.
Yeah.
So then when it... it goes on to talk about his power, which gets to the second part of what you were talking about, Ron, where you mentioned about he's far above principalities and powers, principality and power, right? And so the principality and power are words that are appear in association in a number of passages, and they're generally referring to demonic authorities, levels of fallen angels is what most people believe it's referring to. I do too. But you know, like, one, if we jump to Romans 8, we'll see some of these same themes tied together. So, like, Romans 8:38, or starting in 37, yet in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, see, there's the same idea of principalities and powers, nor things present, nor things to come. Notice in our passage he's talking about in this age and the age to come.
Mm-hmm.
One of the things that you'll see, it's an interesting thing, is if you So one of the books I've mentioned a few times is The Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, right, which has like, it's like super cross-references. And if you look at some of the phrases in certain passages, like in ours where it talks about ages, this age or ages to come, or it talks about principalities and powers, and you go looking at the parallel passages that mention the same theme, what you'll find is the themes are connected in groups. It's not just like when you see principalities and powers here, there's principalities and powers here, there's maybe one or two spots like that, but there's quite a few spots where the same set of ideas is carried across. And if you look at where we are in Ephesians 1, we've just seen this really big emphasis on calling and predestination, right? Well, Romans 8 has a heavy emphasis on God's foreknowledge, predestination. And he's also here talking about what the result of that is. This whole business is we're conquerors in him because we can be sure. And then he goes on to talk about angels and principalities are subservient to God's power, which we're also seeing here in Ephesians, right? So part of what he's trying to communicate in both places, he's tying these same themes together. He's saying that our role and our stance and the way God did the work is something that gives us this assurance and this strength, if you will. Assurance is strength, right? I mean, when you know something for sure, there's all sorts of things that come from that, right? Mm-hmm. There's peace, there's confidence, right? And there's some things that there's times where you need to do things where you need confidence to pull it off because it's daunting, maybe, or you're not super sure that you can do it, right? But if you have confidence and you do it with confidence, then you're in a situation where you can do the job, mm-hmm. you know. And you can think of lots of situations like that, you know. And scripturally, if you look at situations where that's true, you can think of in the book of Acts where those guys try to exorcise the demon out of that guy, and he says, "Paul, I know Jesus, I know," and he beats them up, right? Mm-hmm. There's a situation there where they didn't have authority, and it was clear that they didn't have authority, right? So some of what God's trying to teach us, we look at security sometimes and think, well, that's arrogant. But God is trying to get us to a place of knowing, that we may know we have eternal life, that it's a sure thing. There's no question which army we're in. You know, if you're going out on a battlefield, right? World War One, let's just say, because that's more hand-to-hand. You've got trenches, right? And you've got mud and barbed wire, and you've got to go attack somebody. And you've got to stop every once in a while and look, well, which uniform do I have on? Which side am I on in this, right? There's no way you're going to make it, right? And so a big part of our job, you know, in teaching the scriptures and stuff is to get people to, when they read like verse 38, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing can separate us from the love of God. We should be getting like excited as we're reading yeah. that, right? And it's like, wow! Right? Because look what that says. How could he say something stronger than that?
Yeah. I think every good Bible study should have at least one sports analogy. So I was hearing on the radio that the best athletes, the world's best athletes, have a confidence that transcends their performance. So a quarterback can throw 4 interceptions in the first half, and he's just got this confidence that his ability will figure out a way, right? So we have confidence in God, not based on our own performance.
Mm-hmm.
Like we can stumble and fall, and our confidence, hopefully, if our faith is right, can transcend that, right? And that can help us to maybe not stumble and fall the next time because we have confidence that God is all these things that you just read, you know.
Mm-hmm.
If you want to write that analogy down and use that,
yeah,
feel free.
Yeah, of course. Yeah, my favorite topic. So part of the thing he's trying to say when he's talking about these principalities and powers, in the passage we're reading back in Ephesians, he talks about the fact that he's far above these things, and part of it, and again I was mentioning how these things kind of travel together, but in Colossians 1:16, it talks about, starting in 15, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And for by him all mm-hmm. things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities, powers, mm-hmm. right? All things were created through him and for him. So those things that are now principalities and powers, they weren't created that way, right? There was a fall of the angelic realm as well. But they were created by Jesus. And so, you know, you got the basic creator-creature distinction there. I mean, the creature is never going to be able to overthrow the creator, mm-hmm. right? You know, if I make a computer and I plug it in the wall, all I got to do is unplug it. It's dead, Jim, right? So this whole business is the same with these principalities and powers, as impressive as they are in our weak human situation. We're no match for them.
Mm-hmm.
But Jesus, we're part of his body. Jesus is this, it's not even a fist fight.
Yeah.
It's not, you know, people think it's a fist fight between God and the devil.
Yeah.
What a joke. It's completely different. It's God is allowing certain things that serve his purposes in a really pretty inscrutable way. The purpose of evil, which we all struggle with. Why if he's all powerful and he's good, why is there evil?
Right.
You know, and there's a lot of books about it.
Yeah.
But ultimately when you look here, it's telling us that all these things are under him because he is the creator, and so just by the basis of that, right? And then in this passage of Colossians, he works through it, and he says he's before all things, and him all things consist. And what's he say? He's head of the body, the church. Well, what do we just see? We just read in Ephesians.
Mm-hmm.
It says he gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. So that's what I was kind of talking about there when I was saying that multiple themes.
Yeah.
Grouped together, and so when Paul's talking in Ephesians here, he's talking about the power of that there's there, and he's bringing up the point that it's way above demonic influence, and then he's pointing out that Christ is head over the church. Well, this is kind of like saying to the bully on the playground, you know, that little kid you're picking on, wait till his brother comes,
mm-hmm.
shows up. You know, the church that you principalities and powers are picking on, who's head of the church? And he's not just head in the sense that we're under him. He's head in the sense that he cares about us.
Mm-hmm.
We're the body of Christ. And when we get to Ephesians 5, he's going to have this wonderful description of marriage, talking about the two shall be one flesh and all this, and he's going to get to the bottom and he's going to say, well, I'm speaking a mystery. This is the relationship with Christ and the church.
Mm-hmm.
Well, what's going to happen when I pick on Sid's wife? Right?
Mm-hmm.
Who's going to get upset about that?
What comes to my mind is when Stephen was stoned, Christ stands up. He was interested in what was going on. It was something that happened to a part of his body, and he stood up where he was normally seated. That I thought that means a lot.
Mm-hmm. And so that's part of this thing where it talks about also about us being overcomers, is the way we overcome is in, it gets back to this business of the glory of God. The way we overcome is in a way that the world doesn't recognize as overcoming,
mm-hmm.
right? And so like in Revelation, yeah. there's all these martyrs, and they say, well, when are you going to judge and bring justice? And God's answer is, well, wait a while, because there's a bunch more, right? And then in Revelation 12, it talks about, well, they overcame him by the word of the testimony, right? And they didn't love their lives to the death. That doesn't sound like overcoming.
It's also by the blood of the Lamb.
The blood of the Lamb.
Word of the testimony of
right.
The Lamb.
Right. So the blood of the Lamb means that we can't be accused because we're righteous. And then there's these saints, which there have been all through history, that have walked through death. And every time that happens, God gets more glory. So there's times where people are going through these really difficult things, and the reason is for God's glory. For God's glory. It's going to be more glorious in the end that all these people walk through this incredible experience out of their faithfulness to God. Right? You know, I remember, and one of the things I think in the Hawks' Book of Martyrs, there's a passage in Isaiah that says, and it relates too to the Daniel thing where the three youth are in the fiery furnace.
Mm-hmm.
And it says, when you walk through the flame, it won't hurt you. I'll be with you, right? That's one of the passages in Isaiah. And in the Fox's Book of Martyrs, on the last night before one of, I'm trying to remember who he is, he's one of the guys that we saw.
Thomas Cranmer?
It might have been Cranmer. I don't remember. But one of the guys in England that was burned by Bloody Mary, I think it was. But anyway, he... on the night of before he was going to be martyred, he was reading that part of his Bible, and another guy came to visit him, and he pointed to that part of that scripture, and there was a candle there, and he just stuck his finger in the candle, so it burned off. I thought, you know, I don't know if he felt pain or not, but my point is, you know, he saw that verse in Isaiah, and he knew he was going to be burned at the stake, and yet he didn't try to escape it. He went through it, you know. And so when you look back at all these things, and these are just some of the ones we know about, right?
Yeah.
If you look at all the history,
yeah.
You know, there's all kinds of pastors in different places around the world in third world countries that have been tortured by drug gangs and cut up in pieces and left in a ditch and stuff. We don't even know who they are.
Mm-hmm.
You know? But all of those things God allowed. Right? We can see he's sovereign. God allowed it. So we have to step back and say, well, how could he possibly allow that, and what purpose can that serve? And it's a huge mystery, but part of it, I think, is this issue of look how dark the world is. Look how dark God allowed the world to be. And Peter explains part of the reason he allows it is he's holding off judgment. Because he wants as many as are going to turn, right? So he's holding off this judgment. You know, and part of us, we see this goofy stuff going on. We go, God, come on, step in and do something. And then I go, wait a minute, my sister...
Yeah.
Wait a minute. My sister isn't a believer yet.
Yeah.
Right? And you know, there's a historical element to that too. So when you look at all these things that he's saying, you know, when the principalities and powers working through people are ravaging his church, he doesn't miss any of it. Like you're saying, he doesn't miss any of it, right? And there's a time coming where justice will be served. And when we see that justice served, what's our reaction? It's too harsh.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
I mean, we look at what it teaches about hell and the great white throne judgment. We look at that and we go, wow, that is so harsh. I can't handle it. Well, you couldn't handle what he's allowing.
Yeah.
But you can't handle his judgment of it.
I read a book by Alan Keyes on African-American politics, and he had a chapter in there on slavery. And this is what he says. He says that Christianity and slavery, he said the world sees it like this. He sees it like this, right? That all this bad suffering, all the things that they went through, right? And they suffered for God. They're just like this. The world sees it like that. He said, but in reality, the world is really upside down. And he said, when he gets to heaven, it's going to be a monument to God. All that they did is going to be a monument to God, like this. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
So, I thought that helped me put things, at least some things, in perspective.
Yeah.
A little bit, you know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, we almost got to the end.